Welcome you to St. Andrew's Free Church this evening. As has already been intimated, my name is Caelan Barnes, and I'm serving here as one of the ministry trainees at this church. So if we've not met before, do please come and grab me after the service, and I'd love to get to know you a little bit better. So as already been spoken out, we're carrying on in our sermon series in the book of Revelation. And so today we will be looking at Jesus' message for the church in Philadelphia. There's an outline of the talk just on this little sheet of paper which had the notices on it. And I think you'll find it on page 1029 of your black pew Bibles. But while you're turning there, I'm just going to quickly pray to our Lord and ask for his help as we sit and study this together. Almighty God, thank you so much for this beautiful day and the beauty of your creation that points to your majesty and your love for this earth. But Father, we thank you so much as well for the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for us. And Father, at this present time, we thank you so much for the beauty of your words that you have preserved for us, you have given to us. And so as we listen to it tonight, may we listen well to what you have to say to us, that we might persevere in you, seeking to glorify you wherever you would have us go. In your Son's name, amen. So reading from verse 7 of chapter 3 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God and out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. So I don't know if you've ever had that feeling where somehow, though you've done seemingly everything right, things perhaps didn't turn out quite as you expected it. Maybe a sporting analogy would illustrate this well. Perhaps you followed a training regime down to every single last little detail, but when it comes to race day, you don't have that success that you were hoping for. Or perhaps you spent tons of time studying and you feel really prepared for the final exam. Though come exam day, you crash and burn, making mistakes all over the place, whilst your friend, who barely lifted a finger before the exam, does fantastically. So in both of these scenarios, you've put in the hours, you've had the discipline, and yet for reasons that don't really stack up to you, it seems that something has gone wrong. Something wasn't as you'd expected or hoped for. And perhaps to make matters worse, someone who hasn't had that same discipline, who you feel hasn't earned it, appears to be prospering. So I think we've all been there. We've all had those moments where we've done the necessary input, but the outcome wasn't as we'd hoped. We've all second-guessed ourselves in these situations. We've all wondered if the hours were really worth it, if our expectations were actually realistic. And as we move into our first point, a similar thing was true of the church in Philadelphia. So Philadelphia are one of only two churches in these seven letters that receive no negative remarks from Jesus as he addresses them. like Smyrna in chapter 2, it's only praise from Jesus Christ. The church had committed themselves to Jesus, and as we see in verses 8 and 10, they had kept Jesus' word about patient endurance, never once denying his name. Unlike many of the other churches we've been seeing over these past few weeks, they hadn't compromised with the pagan society around them. They hadn't allowed problematic false teaching to infect their congregation, and they hadn't lost their first love for Jesus Christ. Their spiritual input was definitely there. They'd been faithfully dotting every I and crossing every T as they sought to persevere in the strength of Christ their King. Though for all their faithfulness, the present outcome of this was not a particularly rewarding one. In verse 8, we're told by Jesus as he addresses them that they had little power. This is a reference to the size of their congregation and its influence in their society, not their spiritual power. So, having committed to Christ, the eternal King, these Christians in Philadelphia might have hoped for something spectacular to happen there. For hundreds, maybe even thousands, to come to know Jesus and his salvation. But instead, the city around them refused to soften their hearts, and the fellowship of Philadelphian Christians remained small and inconsequential. Perhaps how they felt in their own and Jesus' eyes. And then, to make matters worse, in verse 9, we read of the local synagogue, or the synagogue of Satan, as Jesus puts it. Its members, who'd likely excommunicated many of these Philadelphian Christians, swanned around Philadelphia, boldly declaring themselves to be God's chosen people. The implication of that, of course, is that these Philadelphian Christians were not. And I'm sure that as the Philadelphian church looked down the street and they saw this, they couldn't help but be discouraged. In pledging themselves to faithfully follow Christ, they left that synagogue. They left their friends and their family. But for them in that moment, what was it for? A small congregation of misfits that held no sway in the city at large? I'm sure they wondered if this is what Jesus, the eternal King, had for them. Are we really God's people? Maybe the synagogue has a point. A similar situation to this, though in the modern day, perhaps is today's Christians in the city of Mecca. The city is regarded to be so holy in the Islamic religion that there should be no other faiths allowed in. Though, having said that, there is currently a church of sorts out there. They meet over the internet because, understandably, they're too afraid to gather in public. And I cannot imagine what it must be like during the Hajj, the really famous pilgrimage to Mecca, when over 6 million Muslims pile into the city for 3 weeks, with every single one of them claiming that they, and not the Christians, are the true people of God. These Christians, our brothers and sisters in Mecca, will definitely feel like they have little power. And then straddling the context between these Islamic countries and our context in the UK is a story that I came across in the Times newspaper a couple of weeks ago. The article was about an Iranian Muslim to Christian convert who had been refused asylum in the UK. In his application, he spoke of having converted to Christianity from Islam because it was a religion of peace. Now, the Home Office refused him asylum, and they, out of context, cited various violent Bible passages to say that they were inconsistent with his understanding of Christianity as peaceful. So now this anonymous man is stuck in Iran with the constant threat of persecution over there. And here's a quote from his asylum caseworker that I think really helpfully frames this question that we're all asking. "Whatever your views on faith, how can a government official arbitrarily pick bits out of a holy book and then use them to trash someone's heartfelt reason for coming to a personal decision to follow another faith?" Indeed, Mr. Asylum Caseworker, how can they? But they do. And in the process, we increasingly feel the church's lack of power. So, as I suggested earlier, the story of this asylum seeker helpfully gives us the final links in the chain from Philadelphia to Mecca and to our own context in the UK. And as a result of rising secularism, there are many situations in the UK where we become increasingly marginalized and shown very starkly to have little power. Last year, you may or may not remember the Scottish Government's Anti-Hate Crime Initiative, which produced posters reading things like this: "Dear bigots, you can't spread your religious hate here. End of sermon." So this poster campaign was designed for a wonderful cause, to protect the safety of those in specific minorities. Though I think the way that our government chose to frame this is very, very telling. Their posters very clearly seek to intimidate those who adhere to Christian ethics on gender, sex, and on other religions. I find myself looking at posters such as these and the trajectory that our country seems to be on and feeling the church is very small indeed for its commitment to Christ, and it feels like it's only going to get worse. Though on a more individual basis, perhaps, we feel our little power every time we're maybe derided for our faith. The Bible? You don't believe in that, do you? It's 2,000 years old. Isn't God a God of love? Why don't you love all love? What do you mean you don't have sex before marriage? What's wrong with a bit of fun? So in each of these contexts, from Philadelphia to us today, the Christians involved are faithfully persevering. They're not denying Christ's name, and yet they're made to feel marginalized, small, and lacking in power. In all these scenarios, it can be so easy to second guess yourself, to wonder why it is this way. Is this really what Christ has in mind for his church? Is he even aware of what's going on? And it can be easy at this point to lament the passing of the so-called golden age of the church's size and influence in the UK. Though, as we'll come to see, it's actually as the church in the UK becomes more marginalized that the wonderful message that Christ gives in these verses becomes increasingly applicable. As we'll come to see, Jesus values his church's faithfulness much more than their influence and their size in society. So moving on to our second point now. You'll recall that each of these letters begin with Christ introducing himself in a particular way, which is particularly relevant to the church's context. And as Jesus writes to the Philadelphian church, he is the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. By Christ telling us that he is the Holy One, he's saying that it is only in him that is found God's holiness. Though the synagogue of Satan may claim to have the way to the holiness of God, and though our society may claim ethical superiority over us, they both lie, because holiness is only found in Jesus Christ. By Christ saying that he is the True One, he's saying that in him is the only way. He's affirming the faithful in Philadelphia and us today for our choice to place our trust in him. You need not second guess yourself because of the church's lack of power. In him is the truth. Outside of him is lies. And by Christ saying that he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, he says that ultimately Jesus is the one who has total control over access to God. Jesus has the keys to the kingdom, and his judgments of who can or cannot come in are permanent, with nothing able to overcome them. And into our church contexts of little power, though persevering faithfulness, this is the Jesus that writes to the church to give abundant, assuring promises that we might continue faithfully persevering. First, he says to the church in Philadelphia and through to us today, "I know your works." And this is the first time in these seven letters that Jesus says this to a church, and it's not meant as a rebuke. He's seen the Philadelphians as they've persevered in spite of their lack of power. He's seen when they've refused to deny his name, even under the pressure of the synagogue of Satan. Now, is this not a massive encouragement? Christ is aware of our difficulties, but he also sees our efforts to persevere through them and hold fast his name. He's not aloof and unaware, but intimately involved in watching all our efforts to persevere for him. And for our faithfulness and to encourage us to keep on persevering, Jesus invites his church to look beyond our present lack of power and abundance of opposition and instead to look into eternity as he draws back the curtain on the assuring blessings he has promised us. And this is a really crucial point for us to make in understanding this letter that we have here. You'll notice as you scan through it that never once does Jesus ever promise that this church's earthly situation is going to improve. There's no guarantee for Philadelphia back then or us today that life will ever get any easier. The church, nor us individually, may never grow in power in the society around us. Jesus instead wants us to remove our gaze from the difficulties of following Christ in this life and instead to fix our gaze on what he promises us in the future. So Jesus' first port of call in verse 8 is to show them the implications of him having the keys of David. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, in most scenarios, a door that you're unable to shut is not a fantastically useful door. Though, as I said earlier, the door Jesus opens is one into God's kingdom and his presence. And for those of us here tonight who keep Jesus' word and refuse to deny his name, there is set before you a door into God's presence that will never be shut. A door that Jesus opened by his self-sacrificial death for you on the cross. The church needn't amass its power to hold it open, and nor can the opposition of society that makes us feel powerless ever close it. That door leading to our salvation is wide open to us, and it will never, ever be shut. In this promise here, Christ points the church beyond itself and to its eternal fate. But what will become of the synagogue of Satan or those who would oppose the church today? So look down with me again at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It's perhaps not immediately obvious from a cursory glance at that verse, but it's actually filled with irony. The two promises, I will make them bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, are promises that Jesus picks up from the Old Testament, and in their context are both for God's Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, and explicitly against the surrounding non-Israelite nations. So naturally, we'd expect these promises to be for the Philadelphian synagogue of Jews, not the church. So the fact that instead, now these promises are filled in a small ethnically diverse church and against the local synagogue is a massively ironic reversal of expectations. For their faithful perseverance in following Christ, the small Philadelphian church are now God's people, the heirs of Israel's promises and the recipients of God's love. And despite the synagogue's expectations, for their complacency and rejection of Jesus the Messiah, they'll one day be humbled to realize that not them, but the small church down the street are God's people. For the synagogue of Satan, the door into God's presence is now shut. And on your service sheet is a list of references to these promises in the Old Testament that I would be inviting you to go and chase down in your own time later. But As evil people speak lies to us and our brothers and sisters the world over, this reality that we will be vindicated for our trust in Christ is surely an encouraging one. On the ground, the church might not look very impressive, and there may be derision all around us. But Christ promises on that last day, you will be vindicated for your faith. You will be shown to have made the right choice in placing your trust in Christ and not swerving under the lies of men. So Jesus has pointed us beyond our contexts to the open door before his church, and now to the closed door that will humble those who reject him. And in his final promise in this section in verses 9 and 10, he gives the church further assurance that we'll make it through the door he set before us. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used throughout Revelation to refer to those who reject Jesus Christ. Here it includes the synagogue of Satan, but it also includes those who malign the church today. The hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world then is that day in the future when Christ will return and dispense God's judgment against such people. So for the Philadelphians and our present perseverance, this verse tells us that we'll be protected or kept from, to use the language of the verse, God's judgment, will be kept from God's judgment against non-believers. You will not, in the end, face the closed door. For those who follow Christ, he'll keep you to walk through the door that he opened into God's presence by his blood on the cross. So moving on to the command on your sheets now, you might notice that throughout this letter, Jesus is actually the one that's doing everything. He's the one that has the authority. He's the one that provides the assurance, the vindication, and the protection. And now, assuring them that he is coming soon, he lays the single command in this passage at the church's feet. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may steal your crown. Faithful perseverance is this church's crown. It's what brings glory in God's sight. So as you might cling to your hat in a strong wind, the church must cling onto its crown and faithfully persevere, not denying Christ's name in the face of the buffeting storms of the Christian life. And in the previous assuring promises that we've just looked at, we have all the tools we need to do so. As our 21st century church seemingly shrinks away in society, we can remind ourselves that Christ is the true one. We are right to trust in him, to follow anything else, however easy it may be or however powerful it may look, would be to follow lies. And so we can hold fast to Christ and keep on persevering. As the church takes abuse for its ethical stance on contentious issues, we can remind ourselves that we will be vindicated for our faith in Jesus, and those who oppose his church will be humbled for their rejection of him. And so we can hold fast to Christ and keep on persevering. When we look at our estate and feel our own individual lack of power, we can remind ourselves that our present lack of power is not Jesus' final words to us. Instead, we should look up and see that for our faithfulness, Christ has set before us an open door that is being held open, not with our own strength, but with the strength of Jesus Christ. And so we can hold fast to him and keep on persevering. And perhaps when we're maligned for standing firm in the classroom, the lecture theater, the office, or the sports team, we can remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is keeping us expressly so that we can cross through the door into God's presence that he opened by the cross. And so, again, we can hold fast to Christ and keep on persevering. You can keep on multiplying out the scenarios that these promises apply to. In what ways do you perceive the church to have little power in society? Who are those who, by their claims of superiority, can make the church second-guess itself? In what ways do you individually feel like you perhaps have little power? Jesus reminds you tonight that the church's present context is not ultimate. What is ultimate is the faithful crown of perseverance that sits atop its head. So cling tightly to it, not focusing on today's challenges, but instead focus on the assuring promises that Jesus tells us will come. And to the one who conquers by faithfully persevering in this way, Jesus now promises even more to encourage them on to conquer for him. Look down with me at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Now, have you ever thought that by persevering in this life, you'll be like a pillar in a temple in the next? Now, that's perhaps a slightly strange metaphor, though it communicates the idea of being permanently established in God's presence. In the same way that nobody could shut the door that Jesus opened for you, now that you've passed through the door and into God's kingdom, you're immovable from your rooted position in God's presence for eternity. And as a temple would be incomplete without all its pillars, so too would the new creation be incomplete without all its faithful believers in their promised positions. So for the one who perseveres, there's a place for you in God's presence where you'll be set up and never removed from. Reading on in verse 12, "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So this part of verse 12 adds the idea of the one who conquers being owned by God forever. Not only will you stand firm in God's presence forever, but by Christ writing these three names on you, it's a threefold affirmation that you will be God's forever. Think of it perhaps in painting terms. When an artist has completed their masterpiece, they step back, they behold their work, and then they write their name on a corner of the canvas to indicate that this is their work. It's their property. And so it is for the church that conquers. Having persevered, they will reach the end of their life, and they will step through the door into God's presence that Christ has opened before you. And Christ will come to you and write these three names on you to mark you out as his completed masterpiece, his finished work. You will be God's for eternity. So we began tonight thinking of various scenarios in life where we dot the I's and we cross the T's, but where the outcome of our efforts is a disappointment and a source of second guessing. In much the same way, the daily life of the faithful church can feel a lot like this when we lack influence and we as individuals feel powerless. Jesus knows this, and as we've seen tonight, he's not primarily concerned with a church's strength or influence in society. Jesus' first concern is that his church might faithfully persevere, never once denying his name. And he values it so much that he's willing to make promise after promise after promise after promise to assure us of this. So don't focus on the church's present lack of power. Don't look down. Instead, look up to eternity, holding fast to Christ and his promises. He has set before his church an open door into God's presence, and you will walk through it to become a permanent fixture in the presence of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful reminder that though we may be weak, you are strong, Father. And so though this society that we live in can provide us with so many difficulties, either on an individual level or a more corporate one, Father, and we thank you that you have promised more for us. You have more for us. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be helping us not to look down, but to look up and see these promises that you have for us, and the fact that there is an open door before us into your presence, that we will walk through it and spend eternity with you. Amen.